Good evening. I want to thank you all for this opportunity that I have to come out and to bring this message tonight. And I want to say, I think this is probably the first time I've ever preached in two different states in one day. You know, I'll tell you. I really enjoy the fact we have this preacher swap and this opportunity to be here. We came here for your gospel meeting was it last month more? That time keeps flying by with Phil Sanders, and that was a great encouragement. And I will say happy Father's Day to everyone. I enjoyed seeing the shirt that our song leader had. That was great seeing Daddy up there, you know. And I will say in the Harp household, Father's Day has been interesting. My son, my oldest, he's had a bit of a flu, and so my wife she's had him today, and I took our 2-year-old. We have a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old, two boys, and I took my son to church today, and I thought, it'll be fine. And my sister was there; she was able to watch him. Well, man, I tell you, I was challenged as a father today, and it definitely made me respect my wife even more and what she does. And so normally they would be here with me, but I'm here solo because he is still not feeling very well. Before we get into this, I would like for us to go to God in prayer at this time. Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow before you, and we are thankful that we've had this time to be refreshed in our worship to you. That Father, we understand that as a result, we can be refreshed by the purpose we have to worship you. Father, you're our God. You're our Creator. And Father, we want to place you in the rightful place, that your name is above every other name under heaven. And Father, we are humbled in your presence. We're humbled in the fact that we're able to stand before you on your word. And Father, we're thankful that you sent your Son to die for us. And I pray that tonight, that I will not get in the way of your scriptures, and that for every head that is bowed, that we will be able to glean and we'll be able to rightly divide the word that you have given us, that we will worship you, continue to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Father, we will have that balance, and Father, we long for that balance. We long for the word that you've given us. We long for the hope that is heaven. And Father, we're so thankful for you sending your Son so that we could have that hope. And Father, it's in his name we pray this prayer. Amen. Now, tonight, we're going to be looking at the two different fathers. I think we are all blessed tonight to be here because we all have earthly fathers. And some of us are our earthly fathers ourselves. And those are two categories that are blessings in and of themselves. But when we look to I've got two separate fathers that I'm wanting us to look at. And it seems as if my Bible has swallowed my notes. But if you will turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Y'all haven't seen it fall or anything, have you? All right. John chapter 8. In verse 44, we are introduced to a separate, an interesting father, one that we don't like to own up to. We don't want him as a father. But Jesus is telling the Pharisees here that he is their father. And I want to give that clarity because as I read it, it sounds pretty harsh. And we've got to realize the context and who he is talking to. John 8:44 says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." You are of your father the devil. I'm telling you, I wouldn't want to be a Pharisee anyway, but I wouldn't want to be a Pharisee in the presence of Jesus as he is letting them have it. He says some interesting characteristics of this father. He is the father who is a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we're talking about this is our earthly Father's Day. But when we've got this father, this is someone we don't want to have as a father, but he is there. He is alive and well. We understand that in Job chapter 1 and verse 5, that when then sons of God presented themselves to God in worship, that Satan also came and presented himself to God. And we understand that Satan is present. He is a father of lies. But the blessing for us tonight is that we also have another father. James 1 and verse 17, we understand that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, or shadow due to change. He is the Father of lights. And so this lesson tonight is simply the Father of lies or the Father of lights. There are specific lies that this Father will tell us. This Father of lies, he's told us lies from the very beginning. What was the command in the very beginning? In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 17, and I will tell you, we're going to be looking at several passages. And I found my notes. Here we go. Genesis 1 and verse 17. What was the command? God told, verse 17. In verse 16, beginning, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So we understand that the father of lies, you know, when we understand that there is no truth within him, that Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 44. So if there's no truth in him, we shouldn't have to worry about him, right? Because he's empty. He has nothing within himself that could harm us, because he doesn't have truth, and we do. But we understand that he was a murderer from the beginning. How was he a murderer from the beginning? Well, when we go to the beginning, we understand the law, we understand the command, and it was that they could not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for the day they ate of it, they would surely die. Genesis 3 and verse 1. If you will, turn to Genesis 3 and verse 1. And by the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. When I was at Fried Hardeman, this was what the Bible faculty was using, and I began using it. And I've thoroughly enjoyed gleaning from its pages. Genesis 3 and verse 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" The father of lies here, this serpent of old, this crafty devil, has used the law. He used the one command and he flipped it. He turned it upside down. Where they were told they would surely die, he says, "You will not surely die." So a father of lies that has no truth within him is willing and able to take the scripture, the only truth that they had, and flip it and turn it for his own purpose. I think we've got to see that, brethren. We've got to see that this is how he works. Because he has no truth within him, that is why he is to be respected. We are to be sober and vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. So Peter tells us to be on our guard, to be sober concerning this adversary, this hunter. He's wanting to devour us, and he's going to devour us by using Scripture to do it. So we have an Old Testament example of this. We have the understanding he took the entire command and flipped it upside down. But do we have it anywhere else? Do we have it within the New Testament? How about Matthew chapter 4? If you'll turn to Matthew 4, you could turn to Luke chapter 4. It is the same account. Matthew chapter 4 And we understand that that in verse 3, he has said, if you are the Son of God, we understand that this is after Jesus' baptism, the end of chapter 3 in Matthew, and Jesus is sent into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil there in verse 1. There is a purpose here that in the first temptations, if you are the Son of God, verse 3, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus gives the best answer, it is written. It is written. It's interesting. Is in a present, it's this present tense, but it says written in the past. It's written in the perfect tense. That means it was written in the past. It is pertinent. It is important today, and it will forever be important, is what he is telling Satan here. And so he's saying, man shall not live by bread alone, but what proceeds from the mouth of God. That's how he's able to combat Satan. He combats him with Scripture. Well, so that's how we're able to defeat this father of lies, by using Scripture. But notice the next tactic. The next tactic is what we must be on guard about to this very day, and we'll be getting into that. Verse 6, he said, if you are the Son of God. After verse 5, he's taken him to the pinnacle of the temple. Think about the very top of the temple. He says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. I said it very quickly, it is written. But have you ever noticed he is saying something very profound? Satan quoted Scripture. Satan knows Scripture. If Satan knows Scripture, then we better know Scripture, brethren. We have got to know it. Have you ever wondered what he's quoting? If you will, turn to Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. If we go back to Matthew 4 and Luke 4, he's quoting it perfectly. He's quoting it perfectly. He understood and knew Scripture, so yes, he is quoting Scripture. So because he's a father of lies and there's no truth within him, and we understand that he took the only source of truth, the only command that they had in the garden, he flipped it upside down. He must be doing that here. Should we not see that? Let's look at the context of Psalm 91, 11 and 12. Have you ever noticed verse 13? Please look at verse 13. If you have your Bibles, please, I want you to look at this. And if you write in your Bible, I encourage you to mark this. This is something that it's illuminating. It's eye-opening. Because verse 13, right after this quote from Satan, David the prophet here is saying, you will tread on the lion and the adder. An adder or the serpent. The young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Where have we seen within Scripture that the serpent would be trampled under toe? The serpent would be trampled underfoot. Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Back in Genesis 3, we understand the punishment was that Adam and Eve would die. They were also cast from the garden, was another punishment, away from the presence of the Lord, away from those fruit trees that were constantly providing for them. Adam received his punishment as a father. He would also have to till the ground. The ground would produce thorns and thistles, and it would be something that he would have to work and eat by the sweat of his brow. Mothers would have to endure pain in childbirth. But notice Satan's punishment in Genesis 3 and verse 14. Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. He would become a slithering serpent. Verse 15. This is the key. He says, I will put enmity. I will make you an enemy. Of who? Between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He will bruise your head. He will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. What is he talking about there? Well, David is reiterating. He is quoting this same prophecy from God in Psalm 91 and verse 13. He is explaining that you will crush the head of the serpent. But notice in verse 11 or in verse 12, on their hands they will bear you up lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan, by quoting this in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke 4, is trying to bruise the heel of Jesus that God said he would do in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He's trying to make him fall, to bruise his heel. But Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. We understand that in Romans 16, 20, the head of the serpent is crushed by us when we obey the gospel. The head of the serpent was crushed when Jesus went to the cross. But in Matthew chapter 4, because he did not, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. In Matthew 4, he did not give in to the temptation. He crushed the head of the serpent. So with that being said, why did Satan leave out verse 13? He quoted 11 and 12 back in Matthew chapter 4. Why did he leave verse 13 out? This is key. We've got to get this. He literally used two-thirds of the truth. He's quoting Scripture. And what he's done is he has established that there is a right way to use Scripture, and there is a wrong way to use Scripture. The wrong way is how Satan is using it. He's using it for his own benefit. To say 11 and 12, it suits him pretty well in his situation. But verse 13, that would go against him. So why would the father of lies use verse 13? So we are establishing that there is a wrong way to use Scripture. We are establishing the foundation of denominationalism. Denominationalism, the concept of taking the Scriptures and saying that, well, there is one God, one numerator, and there could be thousands of denominators. There is one God, and so we can divide God in a fraction. Because, you know, everybody's, you know, in the name of Christ, everything's being done in the name of Christ. Everyone states that they're a Christian. You know, it's interesting that they were first called Christians in Antioch. They were recognized as being with Christ. They didn't name themselves Christians. Those who were outside saw them as being with Christ. There's a difference. And the difference is we've just got to make sure we're following the Scriptures in the way that God has prescribed it, not in the way that the Father, or the way the Father of Lights has prescribed it, not the way the Father of Lies uses it. And does he use it today? Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1. Matthew 7 and verse 1. We have an Old Testament example of how Satan twisted Scripture. We have a New Testament example of how he has twisted Scripture. Do we have a present day example of the twisting of Scripture? Matthew 7, 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Judge not that you be not judged. How many times have we heard that quoted? We could take Matthew 7, 1. And what's to stop us from copying and pasting it into our own document and having it? Judge not that you be not judged. That means you can't tell me what I'm doing is wrong because you're not supposed to judge. And I'm using the Bible to back up that point. Is that right? Yes, it's right. Yes, it's right. Because it's within Scripture. Matthew 7, 1 is right. Judge not that you be not judged, is what it says. But context explains what Jesus is referring to. We've got to make sure we're looking at its context. We're told to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or rightly handling the word of truth. The Greek there is literally guiding along the straight path, the word of truth. So if we are able to, we can take Scripture, we take a passage that we may struggle with, or something that is quoted from our friends, and we just plug it into its context, and the context will tell us whether it is true or whether it is not. Let's look at the context very quickly. He says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged," verse 2. "And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So the idea is there is a righteous judgment. There is righteous judgment. We are all going to be judged on the day of judgment. We are all going to stand account for the things we have said in the body. So when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged," we've got to look further. Verse 3, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" So this is the concept of judging someone who has a speck, and I've got a beam, I've got a log. My wife and I, we did mission work in Scotland for 3 years, and we ran a youth outreach for inner city children. And we were able to start a Bible class with these children who just walked to the building. I mean, it was incredible. Kids that had no religious background at all. And I used this one time, and you know, golf, that's they know golf pretty well, right? And so I had one of the kids hold up a golf tee at a specific time. He put a golf tee to his eye, and I had a cane, and I held that cane to my eye. And I looked at him and I said, "Cameron, what are you doing with that golf tee in your eye?" And some of the kids weren't looking, and they were all looking down, and they thought I was calling him out for having a golf tee. I was like, "You look ridiculous." And they were all like, what's he doing? And then they all look up at me, and I had a cane sticking out of my eye, and they all started laughing. But then they all said, but you've got a cane in your eye, is what they said to me. "So you've got a cane." And so they could tell right away that something wasn't right about that. You can't tell him not to have that in his eye and you've got a cane. I said, that's what he's saying here. But notice he says this. He says, "You hypocrite," verse 5, "first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So what he's saying is, it's not good for your brother to have the speck in his eye. The speck has to be removed. But we've got to make sure that the log is removed from our eye. And that log is sin. And God is the one that removes that sin. Galatians 6 and verse 1, we're told that you who are spiritual should restore a brother in a spirit of gentleness. Those of us who have obeyed the gospel, we are those who are spiritual. We must restore a brother in a spirit of gentleness. We do make judgments because the Scriptures make the judgment. We want righteous judgment. The world says it's all the same. "Judge not that you be not judged." Context shows me that I must make a judgment. But context tells me how. Let's not take one verse and take it from its context. In James chapter 1, there's another time that this happens. James chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given." There was a young man who, he was about 14 years old when he was reading that passage. And he read that, and he said, "Never had a man needed wisdom more than I had." You see, he was in a denomination. I believe he was Methodist. And his parents were I believe they were Lutheran. And the two denominations were quarreling with each other. There was anger. And he just said, "Which denomination is right?" And he just went to the Bible and he started reading it. I'm so proud of this 14-year-old boy to take that and want to find what's right. He said, "Which one is correct?" He said, "Never had a man needed wisdom more than I." And so it says, "If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God." So he went to the woods and he prayed to God. And he said, "God, please give me wisdom. Which denomination is correct?" And this is in written form. I've actually read this account from this young boy. And he said, God, which denomination is correct? And that is when he said that God and Jesus appeared to him in those woods and said that none of those denominations were correct. And that he would return to the woods and he would pray again and that he would wait to receive power from on high. He went back to the woods and he prayed. Again, a 14-year-old boy. And that is when he said that the angel Moroni came to him and gave him Egyptian hieroglyphs on golden plates. Yes, his name was Joseph Smith at 14 years old. And in 1830, the Book of Mormon was published. The foundation, and they have written Joseph Smith's words, his account of reading James 1:5, and it's in verse form. You can read it on their website. Please do. And anytime I've had Mormon missionaries in my home, I've had them in Scotland, I've had them in Kentucky, I've had them, so far we've not had them in Ohio, but we've had them in Georgia. I invite them in. And we look at this, James 1:5 is their foundation. If that is true, which James 1:5 is true, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God. He'll give to all liberally without reproach and will be given. Context will show us how. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, verse 2, when you fall into trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you'll be complete, lacking nothing. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, it will be given. It's the same word. If you lack wisdom, ask God. You will ultimately lack nothing. God wants you to ultimately lack nothing. But context shows us that it is through a trial that will test your faith and your joy that you will then be tested with, your faith will be tested to the point that you will become complete, lacking nothing. When we pray, based on verse 5, for wisdom, it's similar to what my mom said. She said, do not pray for patience. She said, I prayed for patience and had twins, and I'm one of them. she's always said that as a joke. But I know we gave them a run for their money. I know it. But the idea is, the concept shows that the context shows how God will come and give us that wisdom. Wisdom is something, you know, Romans 5 talks about that it's the building, those trials are the building of our character. They build and make us who we are. They either make us or they break us, do they not? I remember when I was 13, I was riding a horse. We had two horses when I was a kid, and we had a mother and daughter, and that was the biggest mistake. The mother and daughter, that we bought them after the daughter was 6 years old, and they had bonded to themselves, they didn't bond to us. And I said at 13, I can take the baby, and I'll take the daughter, and I'll take her without the mama, and I'm the guy, I'm the pack leader, I'm going to take control. So I take her into the pasture, not the woods. Took her into the pasture. And I was at full gate. She spooked. She put her head down, kicked. And I just remember she went one way and I went another way. And I did a full flip. I remember I looked down her neck. She was an Arabian. I looked down her neck and I went up and did a full somersault. Was coming around for another one, and I landed on my rear end. I broke my tailbone immediately and my back in two places. But they were compression fractures. But I just want to explain to you that, yes, we're going to experience trials. They're going to test our faith. I'll tell you what, I don't have faith in my ability at riding a horse anymore. And I told my dad, I said, I want to get back up on that horse. I didn't know at the time my back was broken. It was a very, very good thing I did not get up back up on that horse. If you want to know more about that, how that compression fracture, it was an amazing thing. I am walking today. I will most likely have arthritis there, but the doctor said because I was 13, the way I fell, all of it meant that I was able to walk away from that. But I'll tell you what, I realized at 13 I was breakable. And I needed, we all need those things. We need things in our lives to help us to put our trust, not in ourselves, not in our abilities, to put our trust in God. An unshakable, an unbreakable foundation. An unbreakable faith. Every trial, various kinds. This is the Christians in the dispersion, James chapter 1 and verse 1. This is James writing to those Christians in Acts chapter 7 and 8 who are being ravaged, and they're going, Saul's going house to house, and a great dispersion is happening. They're experiencing trials of various kinds that we won't even know. And that's going to test our faith. We understand how God will give us wisdom. But look at this. The foundation of this is God will not come to us in the woods and speak to us. Joseph Smith took one verse out of its context and created the foundation of Mormonism. And because we understand the father of lies uses Scripture in the wrong way, that he distorts Scripture, we have better be willing to take what the denominational world is telling us and plug it into the context and let the context tell us. What context is telling me is that Joseph Smith was mistaken. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt at 14. He was mistaken. He was misusing Scripture. He was not guiding along a straight path the Word of Truth. He was not rightly handling the Word of Truth. We've got to be careful that we don't piece together. You know, we went camping this weekend. We at Beach Fork Lake there in West Virginia. But I was there this morning to preach. Sometimes we'll use the passage in Matthew 18 where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So, you know, we can forsake the assembly if we've got two or three together. We can worship around a campfire and we can forsake the assembly. It's okay because there's Scripture to prove that. But in Matthew 18, that's dealing with when you have aught with your brother. And if he will not listen to you, take two or three witnesses. And if he will not hear them, take him before the assembly. But if you keep reading, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. That's talking about church conflict. That's not talking about worshiping around a campfire. We've got to be careful how we use Scripture in the church, how we use it. Because God has given us the tool to get to Him. You know, James chapter 1, that whole concept of trials that we face of various kinds, verse 12, "Blessed is a man who remains steadfast under the trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him." God is giving us a test, and He wants us to be approved. He wants us to receive the crown of life. Remember after that dispersion, what had just taken place? Stephen had just been martyred. Stephen, the word is Stephanos in the Greek, and it literally means crown. It's the same word that they will receive the crown of life. He's reminding those Christians, crown received is crown. You'll receive a crown. God has promised this to those who love Him. But then 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." You know, at Beach Fork, we went fishing. I didn't catch a thing. But I sure put a good lure on that bait. I thought I did. But you know, Satan's a better fisherman than I am. He knows what lure to put on that hook. He is the one that will set it. He is the one that dangles it in front of us. But we are tempted and lured by our own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Brethren, we've got two fathers. It's either the father of lies or the father of lights. And with two fathers means two choices. We have two choices. Are we following Scripture the way the Father of Lights prescribes? Or are we following Scripture the way the Father of Lies has deceived? Verse 16 explains, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." We've got to realize that Satan is alive and well. He's striving to deceive us. And when we realize that there is a wrong way to use Scripture, it is the foundation of denominationalism. Anything that would say that God can be separated, that there are other creeds, other doctrines to get to one God. And all I'm asking for you to do is question it. Maybe this is something that has been a struggle. Maybe this is something that has hit you in a different way. I want you to investigate what I'm saying. Investigate the context. If there's a passage that comes that is brought to you, please look at the context. Just look at the verses before it and after it. It may be you need to go back to the beginning of the book to understand what's being said. But generally, it is just a few verses before or after, and you'll understand what the Scriptures were telling you. You have an opportunity to make sure that what you are following is of God and of the Father of Lights and not of the Father of Lies. Do you want to be a part of the Father of Lights? You know, He doesn't change. His Scriptures do not change. Notice it says that He has no variation or shadow due to turning. God is the source of light. He doesn't have a shadow. We don't have that luxury. We change. With the Father of Lights, you can make that change. You can make sure your life is right with God. Have you obeyed the gospel tonight? We're going to be offering an invitation where you have an opportunity to repent, to metanoeo, to change the way you think, to change anew the way you think. And that's based on what the Scriptures within their context will tell you. To repent of your past sins and present sin. To confess that Jesus is Lord, to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. To rise, to walk in newness of life, a new creature. Having the blood of Jesus cleansing you continually. Do you need that tonight? Do you need renewal? Maybe you obeyed the gospel years ago, but you realize you have been deceived along the way. We want to be here for you and pray with you. If you have a need, won't you come? All together we stand and sing the invitation song.
Come to Jesus, He will save you, though your sins as crimson glow. If you give your heart to Jesus, He will make it white as snow. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, dying sinner, other Savior there is none. He will share with you His glory when your pilgrimage is done. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come today.
Please be seated.